You'll turn in your copy of God's Word with me to John, Gospel of John, chapter 1. Be considering this morning the first two verses. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, Lord, on this day, uniquely as the Lord's Day. Also, Lord, that we are celebrating as a society, as a church, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension to the throne of heaven, where he is actively reigning and has authority over all heaven and earth. And to him this morning as a congregation and as your people, we render him the praise that is due his name. Lord, as has been said, we don't do that in the strength of our own will or might, but we do that by the power of the Spirit which you've given us and granted us in salvation. And Lord, I pray that this morning we would attend to your word, that we would sanctify it as it is, the very word of God, that we would commit it to our hearts and our minds, and we would bind it before our eyes, Lord, that we might walk according to it. May we not go from this place not having changed our appearance, as in looking at a mirror and walking away unchanged, but may we be doers of the word and not merely hearers. Bless your people this day, Lord, as we seek to magnify the name of Christ through the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. I've titled this sermon, The Divine Word. In the introduction last week, we saw that the purpose of John's gospel, the explicit purpose of John's gospel indicated to us by the apostle himself in chapter 20, is that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. It's the purpose of this gospel. It's John's intent. And as noted in the background already, there are those who oppose this excellent doctrine concerning Christ, namely, his deity. The early church understood John to be writing against this particular heresy. The Ebionites, an early group of professing Jewish Christians, who sought to keep the Jewish customs like circumcision and feast days, concerning Jesus, they taught that he was not God in the flesh, but a supreme prophet. The one who had perfectly obeyed God's law, yes, but not God. They taught that he became the Son of God through baptism. And this was in John's day. That he would also return one day as the heavenly Son of Man to reign over the nations of the earth from Jerusalem. So they viewed God, or they viewed Christ, not as God in the flesh, but as a created being who became the Son of God. John then opens up this gospel similarly to the other gospel writers. But rather than addressing Christ's human genealogy, like the Matthew and Luke do, where they begin beginning with the Old Testament genealogy, tracing to the person of Christ and his human origin. John goes back much further, to the beginning, our text says, to that time before the world was. John seeks to show forth Christ's identity. In the 6th century, one philosopher said, these verses, these first verses of John's gospel, were worthy to be written in letters of gold. Yet, they are beyond worth. The truth of Christ's deity is treasure beyond all wealth. These words take us beyond the realms of humanity, beyond the scope of time. We have revealed to us in John's gospel the nature of Christ, the true nature. And in seeing him as he truly is, God's beloved Son, we might build up our faith and believe on him even today. So how does God see? How does John seek to show others the divine nature of Jesus? What is his appeal to prove his deity? He begins before time began. He begins in that eternal state before anything came into being, and he points us even today to the Godhead. He points us to the triune God of heaven to trace not the origin in this world of Christ, but in his essence, in his deity. John writes concerning Christ and his glorious nature. He writes to that which pertains to his deity, his divinity, his oneness to the Father and his eternal being. So 3 points this morning. The Word is eternal in his nature. He is distinct in his person, and he is divine in his essence. First, the Word is eternal in his nature. Notice verse 1, in the beginning, dealing with eternity. The reference point is not here the birthplace of the Word. It's one of origin, but of the Word's eternal existence. In the beginning was the Word. The text does not say when the Word began or at what point in history. It is not a reference to time. It is before time. It is not indicating an origin point. When we as creatures are to think of time, we locate it on a timeline, do we not? As a reference point. This is when it began. But here the word beginning, it's not linear in fashion to seek out a date, but the Word, we are looking beyond a creaturely purview. We're going outside the scope of human eyes to the pre-existence of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. This word beginning, therefore, is not a starting point. The Greek word is arche. It certainly means beginning, but also connotes ruler or power. We know in the English language, I heard this in Sunday school a couple weeks, the word monarchy. Dr. Sproul indicated it's a combination of two words, mono and genes, which indicates the rule of one. Monarch, the rule of one. But arche, both in power and in beginning, is the indication of first cause and divine origin, divine rule. It is simply existence. It carries more weight than a marker of time because it indicates divine rule. It is an everlasting prior. In the beginning, indicates the permanence of eternal self-existence. Now we might, for the help of understanding, rephrase, the Word was in the beginning. And that might be helpful. It might help us to see the point that John is making. In the beginning, the Word was. But if we rephrase like that, we miss something that is crucial to this first verse. Notice, these first words echo the first words of Holy Scripture. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this language is not coincidentally the same. They're not just similar to the first words of Genesis 1. They are the first words of Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3 will indicate, by way of context, that the Word is the agent of creation. And that's next time. All things come into being through him. Therefore, the beginning is the same. It's not coincidental. It's the same words in the beginning. So we must understand what John is proving, not in relation to time, but in relation to divine prerogative. In the beginning was the Word. Matthew Poole says, before there was no measure of time, all was eternity. The earth was without form and void. The world did not yet possess the quality of matter. It was non-existent, as were all created things, yet the Word was. Darkness, Before the stars, before the sun comes into being, the Word was. Before speech had ever been spoken, before water rolled in the seas, before human eyes had beheld physical form, the Word was. And this brings us to consider this divine Word. When we think of words, what is our conception? Communication, is it not? Written language, a baby's first words. It's the expression of inward thoughts, nonverbal sign language even, and body language. You know, we all have spouses or close friends that you can communicate a significant amount of information in a context through eye contact. You're communicating. You're expressing speech nonverbally. Nonetheless, it is expression and communication. Words are how thoughts are relayed as concepts, and they are articulated in speech. They portray the intent of the communicator. It's how we communicate with one another. And John, unique among the gospel writers, first portrays this deific and unique person as the Word. And we would be right to understand the Word as communication. The Word in the Greek is logos, and it means word or speech or message. But John is bringing to our attention not a word, but the Word. The definite article indicates here that the Word is not simply another word, but it is the Word. It is the divine and eternal Word that possesses everlasting existence. Considering the whole canon of Scripture, we evaluate the Word that is presented to us. If you wouldn't mind, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8. I want to look first at Proverbs 8, verse 12. It says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. Skip a verse. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me. Enduring wealth, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me. Enduring wealth and righteousness, my fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than the choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. We see in these verses attributes of wisdom. Counsel is mine, power is mine, by me kings reign, honor is with me. My fruit is better than gold. I walk in the way of righteousness. We see the qualities as wisdom, the possessions of wisdom, the authority of wisdom. But primarily, what pertains to our text this morning? Look at verse 23. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, where there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. From Proverbs we see wisdom, filling the Word with divine attributes. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the same word, arche, in Proverbs 8:23. In the beginning, from everlasting, the Word is divine wisdom. The Word possesses all the attributes of what have been expressed in Proverbs chapter 8. Power, authority, honor, enduring wealth, and righteousness are expressed qualities of the divine wisdom, which is the Word. Second point, the Word is distinct in his person. Still in Proverbs, there's another feature we cannot miss from this text. which is the personification of wisdom, or we might say, the distinct qualities of the word. Notice again from verse 12, it's in the first person. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. But more particularly, look at verse 23. From everlasting, I was established. The divine word, again, in the first person, I was brought forth from everlasting. I was established from the beginning. And the word in the first person is distinguished from the Lord in verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. In verse 27, when he established the heavens, I was there. And in verse 30, I was beside him as a master workman. And this is beautiful. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. The divine word in harmony with the Lord before time was, in everlasting harmony. And what we see in these verses is the distinctiveness of the word. The personification of wisdom. The distinguishing of the word and the Lord. I was beside him. I was there. I was brought forth from everlasting. Now return to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Here's our distinction. The divine word is there in the beginning with God. From everlasting he was. And from eternity he was with God as a master workman, his delight, rejoicing before him. The word was with God. And what's being presented here by way of distinction is that the word is unique in his person from God. There is a distinction in the text that the word is uniquely presented, distinct from the person of God. He is from everlasting. The Word has always been and possesses eternal self-existence. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And as we've seen in Proverbs, the Word was brought forth from everlasting. This is what theologians of old has referred to as eternal generation. That the word is eternally from God, from everlasting. God is communicating the word, the logos. The word was and the word is with God from the beginning. The word possesses divine origin. Yet, John tells us the word is also distinct as he is with God. And verse 2 brings these things together. He, or this one, was in the beginning with God. The word is brought forth from everlasting. So the blessed doctrine of eternal generation is best understood in seeing the origin of the word as eternally coming from God. This is not understood. Note this. This is not understood as created by God. The word is not created by God. The word is eternally from God. This is not God creating the word, but the word has always come forth from God. To bring clarity, we must further bring personification to this word at this point. And John does this in verse 14 of this text. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was not then born. The Word took on flesh. The Word that was took on flesh. The Word is still from everlasting. The Word was not created in becoming flesh. Rather, the eternal Word took on flesh. It was clothed in flesh. And John testifies to his glory, the glory that is from the Father, as the only begotten from the Father. And it's this relationship, then, that comes into view, the relationship of Father and Son, that we can understand this concept. Sons are generated by their fathers. They are from their father. In the Bible's various genealogies, we see the language from the King James of begetting. It's the same word we get begotten, but begetting in a different tense. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob, and so forth. Modern translations would read, became the son of. But in this context, we're not dealing with birth in time, yet eternal generation. The word that has always been generated from the Father. He is his Father. Yet in the word begotten, has the connotation to procreate or to generate. The word begotten does. It's the relationship of the Father and the Son, therefore, that becomes synonymous, generation and begetting. If we simply use an understanding in a human sense of Father and Son, we immediately establish a point in time. And we must go beyond that because that's not what the scriptures are giving us. Like we have fathers and sons, God and the Word are Father and Son because there is no origin point. It is an eternal generation. John says the Word is the only begotten from the Father, the unique one, the only one, the one and only that is from the Father, as he is the eternal Son. John Gill writes, without his eternal generation, no proof can be made of his being a distinct divine person in the Godhead. Without this doctrine of eternal generation, we have no proof in the scriptures to show forth that God is distinct, or that Christ, the Word, is distinct in his person. But while this distinction is emphatic, John must go on. It's not just that the Word is eternal in his nature. And it's not just that the Word is presented to us as distinct in his person, but John must continue to complete this thought to give us the revelation of the nature of the Godhead. While this distinction is emphatic, he cannot stop as the Spirit impresses upon him this divine and glorious truth of the triune God. He takes us to our third point. The Word is divine in his essence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. While distinction has been shown between God and the Word has been eternally generated from everlasting from the Father, John tells us the Word is God himself. How can the Word be both distinct from God and yet the same as God? And this, brothers and sisters, is the mysterious doctrine of the Trinity. The emphatic orthodoxy that the church has treasured and measured all aberrant doctrine concerning God on this truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is of the Word that John writes, we saw his glory. Glory is from the Father. To the unique Son, the only begotten from the Father, the one and only, of whom the John the Baptist says, he existed before me. John writes in verse 18, no one has ever seen God at any time, the only begotten God. And notice, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Remember our discussion about the Logos and the Word and the speech and the message and the communication of God in the Word of God. Christ is expressing God. He's showing forth the divine mystery of the Godhead and making God known where God has never been seen and is now seen as God in the person of Christ. The Word has explained him. The Logos of God, the wisdom of God, the only begotten of God, the unique one has come into the world. He has taken on flesh and John has beheld him and seen his glory. The Word of God has brought to this world the Logos of God, the message of God. He has described him and explained him and revealed him and communicated him and made him known. The Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is here we must, as John does, put a name to the eternal Word who always was, who was with God and who was God. So he does in verse 17, the only begotten God who is in the bosom God, who has explained God, the name of all names, Jesus Christ, is God in the flesh. It is Jesus who said to the Jews concerning Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. And they were aghast. How can you, who is not yet 50 years old, have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him because they perceived blasphemy. He was brought down on himself, the holiness, the name of God, the memorial name of God for all generations that Moses heard at the burning bush. Who should I say sent me? He says to the Lord. And God tells him, I am that I am. This will be my memorial name forever. And it is Jesus who says, before Abraham was, I am. And it is Jesus who said to the Jews, truly, truly, before Abraham, I'm sorry, I wrote it down twice. It is Jesus again, the divine word who was taken on flesh, who testifies of himself that he is God in John 10:30. I and the Father are one. This Jesus is he who was, he who is, and he who shall be. I will be that I will be. I am the eternal existent, the was of the Word in the beginning is the Word in the flesh. And we continue with his equality with God in this point, because we must maintain both the distinction of the Word and his person without lessening the Word as God himself. He was in the beginning with God, verse 2. I'd like to read you paragraph 3 from the London Baptist Confession of chapter 2. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistencies: the Father, the Word or Son, the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power and eternity, having each the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature or in being, but distinguished by several particular relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. Do you see the precision in the distinction of how the Word must be maintained as distinct from the Father, yet the substance of the Godhead must be shared without division? Christ, the Word, is God, and God the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit in all the fullness of God dwells. The doctrine of the Trinity rests on this understanding of one substance, one divine substance, undivided, the whole essence being attributed to each person of the Godhead. And the authors of the confession are standing upon the shoulders of those who oppose, as Athanasius called, the madman, Arius, in their day, in the 4th century, who had imbibed and was still teaching the same error of John's opponents, the Ebionites. For Arius famously said, and I would indicate with the mouth of the devil himself, there was a time when the Son was not. The famous heretical words of this man, there was a time when the Son was not. John writing this would say, blasphemy! There was never a time when the Son was not. For the Son was, the Word was. He's eternal in his generation from the Father. Therefore, 2 months the church gathered to oppose the Arian doctrines. And they spent 2 months working upon a creed that is famously known, and I will quote, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, but or being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. This distinction that presented itself in the fourth century was the distinction between one iota in the Greek language. Seriously. One little letter I in the Greek alphabet. Homoousios or homoiousios. Of one substance or of similar substance. And this was the foundation that they argued of the distinction in the person of the second person of the Trinity when they condemned Arius as a heretic and all of his followers. They insisted that Christ was consubstantial or of one substance with the Father. And this distinction was the basis of that condemnation and why we still render on the basis of John 1 that God must be regarded as God and Christ must be regarded as God and the Spirit must be regarded as God. Puritan George Hutchison says, in this verse, the Godhead of Christ is asserted and confirmed from his eternity, from his coexistence in society with the Father, and by express assertion declaring him to be true God, one in essence with the Father and the Holy Ghost. We see in John's opening verses then the fountainhead of the divine revelation of the Trinity. That the Word has always been, that from everlasting he was. And he was with God, and he was God. We've seen in these two verses that the Word is eternal in his nature, that he's distinct in his person, yet he is one in essence with the Father. But by further way of application, and drawing this to a close, particularly being Resurrection Sunday, And the rejoicing and the glory that we anticipate with seeing Christ in his return for us. I want to look additionally at the Word uniquely as the Logos of God, the message of God, the revelation of God. Again, consider the purpose of John writing his gospel. We have two verses of this masterful defense of the deity of Christ. In his eternal nature and his personhood and his shared deity with the Father. But consider the message that John is writing his gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing have life in his name. John's not writing just to oppose the heretics, the Ebionites. He's writing to save people through this knowledge. This is not just a word. This is the word that proceeds from the mouth of God to his people in the revelation of his Son. We've seen this morning that Christ revealed his Father to the world, and he did so in the manifestation of his incarnation from the Father that he took on flesh. Hebrews 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken through his Son. We see that Christ is the final word from God. He's the word of God. He's also the final word for God or from God. He's revealed God finally and fully. He's revealed God to the world as he is the word of God, the wisdom of God, and the revelation of his righteousness. And John is seeking to point us to him. Again, Hutchinson says, as a word is a meaning of revealing a man's mind to others. So Christ has revealed the Father in his own person, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, so that God is to be taken up and is savingly known only as he hath revealed himself in Christ, as he is the wisdom of the Father. And notice how succinctly Paul does this in 1 Corinthians. He says, we preach Christ, both the wisdom and the power of God. Paul pulls no punches. He says Christ is the wisdom of God, the word of God, the power of God, and we preach him, not for ourselves, but for you and for your salvation. The word of God took on flesh and was made man, like us in every way except for sin, living perfectly under the law of God and satisfying its righteous requirements, and was crucified on behalf of sinners and was buried. But death could not hold the eternal word. Who has ever existed could not be put to death, for he victoriously rose. He burst forth from the grave and is now here forever, the Son of God with power, seated at the right hand of God, where he's been given all authority on heaven and earth to reign, and he will return for his church and judge the earth in victory, and every knee will bow to the name of the word of God. The preaching of the gospel is to declare the accomplishment of the divine word of God. And hear this, Isaiah 55, to bring this to a close, Isaiah 55, 10 verses 10 through 11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, hear this, so will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me void, but will accomplish that for which I sent it. The word of God cannot fail. It cannot die. And you know what? The divine word in John 17 prays to his God, to his Father, and says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now listen to what he says to his Father. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He went back to the eternal bliss of the community and the joy and the delight of his Father as the triune God in heaven, rejoicing over the work of his hands. And the victory that he accomplished, the divine word never failed. The divine word rose and rejoined his Father in glory forever. And he will not leave that for which he died, for we will join him if we are in Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we speak so often of your word. We praise you for your living word, for your divine word, that which proceeds from your mouth and which feeds us from heaven. Like manna in the wilderness, Lord, we don't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Help us, Lord, to love you more. Help us, Lord, to deny ourselves and crucify the desires of the flesh that we might feast on you. As we celebrate this Lord's Day, Lord, and we uniquely celebrate the resurrection of your Son, not in a more significant way, Lord, but as a people where we reflect on the victory of Christ over death. Bless your name, Lord. We pray in the name of your Son. Amen.